We often pray for those who suffer, don't we? Especially those who belong to the church, the body of Christ. And we've read about suffering in this reading from Romans chapter 8. But the big question that I'd like us to think about today, perhaps more, and it's a question that perhaps we need to think about more than we do, is why? The why question. Why suffering? It's one of those big questions, isn't it? People ask it in a number of different ways. Like, why, if God is a God of love, does he allow so much suffering in the world, for example? Why doesn't he put a stop to it all if he's all-powerful? And often we're hard put to give an answer that doesn't cause offence or get so complicated that even we don't really know what we're talking about. That happens, doesn't it, sometimes? Happens with me anyway. The simple direct answer, of course, is why not suffering? But I'm not sure that gets us very far, even though I think it is the correct response, or at least it's the first correct response, the first stab. There are other questions that go with this big question, of course. What did I do, or what did they do, to deserve the suffering they're going through now? How many of us, I'm not asking for show of hands, have said that? I'm sure we've all heard it, though. Probably one of the most common questions people ask. And again, many of us find it very hard to provide an answer that's both true and comforting and doesn't cause offence. Now, I've said that twice, haven't I, about not offending people. I say it because I think the truth of the matter can be very offensive to some people. And I'll explain why, or try to explain why. Especially to those who don't accept the Bible's teaching about the fallenness of the human condition. The origin of that goes back to the opening chapters of the Bible. I'm sure you all know this stuff. The book of Genesis. God had made everything perfect. It was very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. But by the time we reach chapter 3 of Genesis, things are not so good. And humankind had crossed a line. I'm sure you know the story, how God gave Adam and Eve the job of looking after the Garden of Eden. Eden operated like a kind of temple, if you think about it. Because at its very center, there was the tree of life. The symbol of God's presence. And they fed upon the tree of life, that tree. And they were nourished with the life of God himself. It was always God's intention that the tree of life be available to all, to us. And one of the important themes of the whole Bible is how the tree of life again becomes available to us. I'm talking in metaphorical terms, of course, you realize that. That tree of life to heal us, to sustain our spiritual life, to sustain, more importantly, more than anything else, our relationship with God. But it became off limits. How? They did something that caused God to cut off their access to that life-sustaining tree, and they were expelled from the garden and prevented from ever returning. Now, I think it's hard for us to imagine how life would be in perfect harmony with God and with the rest of the creation. That's so? You just think about your daily round and how many times you get irritated about things. Well, that didn't happen then. But that's the picture the first two chapters of Genesis gives us. And it's important for us to realize that this harmony between God, the Creator, and his creatures, especially humankind, wasn't a forced harmony. They were given choices. They could willingly accept the way God had set things up and obey this one command, or they could disobey and suffer the consequences. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 tells us what happened. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from the tree in the garden," that is the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of life, "but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I think we need to be clear about what God meant when he said that they would die if they ate the fruit of this other tree. It's not the same tree. It's not an apple tree either. Neither is it a metaphor for sex, as some down the centuries have suggested. You get that in sort of medieval theology. It's simply the opportunity to make a choice of disobedience. And throughout the Bible, death is a much more fundamental issue than the physical non-functioning of these bodies. It's all to do with our relationship with God. The tree of life gave Adam and Eve, his wife, access to the divine life of God himself. And to be prevented from taking the fruit of that tree meant that although they would continue to function biologically, spiritually, their connection with God, the giver of life, would cease. So life and death here and in many other places in the Bible, especially when Jesus talks about life, true life, life in all its fullness or eternal life, nothing to do with, well, it is, I suppose, but it's not mainly to do with our physical makeup. That's still part of it, but it's not the main thing. And it's everything, or mostly to do with our spiritual health in relationship with God. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you," speaking to God, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, God. Interesting. I'm sure you know the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of how Satan, depicted for us as a snake, wormed his way into their situation and caused them to question whether God was really serious about what he said. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And they used the freedom God had given them, the freedom to choose to obey or disobey, and they chose to disobey. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, they died. And they knew they had died. Their relationship with God was broken. They tried to hide from him. And to complete the list of consequences, they were evicted from the garden and their access to the tree of life was barred forever. Now, I believe that happens to each one of us. Maybe slightly controversial way of putting it. Some Christians believe that we have inherited a propensity from Adam and Eve to disobey God and we were born sinners. But I believe that aside, each one of us faces the same kind of challenges in our own individual lives. Whichever way you see it, we have all become sinners. We are all separated from the life of God. We are adrift. We are adrift in the sea of our human nature, left to its own devices. And what does that look like? Well, just look around you, not necessarily just here, but around us in the world, the wider world. But not just at the rest of humanity, back into our own hearts and minds. We all like to think we're not as bad as some other people, don't we? No? Okay. Well, that's how a lot of people think, that's how a lot of people think they will be good enough to get into heaven. But the truth is otherwise, and I think in our heart of hearts we know it. Yes, we may be better than a whole lot of other people, but are we perfect? No moral blemishes at all? And I think we all have to admit that none of us is perfect. I'm not, and I can say categorically, I know you're not. That might be offensive, but it's true. So what's the result of all that? We still make choices. Some choose to do the best they can and be decent and honest. Others choose the other path and get involved in all kinds of indecency and vileness and violence, not thinking about how they hurt other people as they steal and wound or even kill. Most of us, I suppose, just muddle through life. It's all very simple, really. Why suffering? Because we are as we are. We are fallen. We are sinners. A sinner is someone who has transgressed God's rules, someone who has done things or does things that don't please God, getting away from the sort of legalistic side of it. And the Bible puts it like this. Paul, quoting from the Psalms, says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one that does good, not even one. And the book of Ecclesiastes, it's an interesting book. Commend it to your reading. Written by King Solomon, who should have known all this. He says in chapter 7, verse 20, Ecclesiastes, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Look at Solomon's life, proves it. Unless you think there are exceptions to this, and of course there is an exception, that is Jesus Christ. But lest you think there is any other exception, even the saintliest of people recognize that evil resides within them. Evil that can so easily bubble up to the surface unless it is held firmly in check. A verse from one of my favorite hymns goes like this, so this dates me a bit. See if you can identify the hymn. And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. How true that is. Separated from the life of God, all sorts of evil things are in us. And even those who choose to serve God with their whole hearts are easily ensnared by the devil's lies. And we need constantly to come back to God, Father God, seeking his forgiveness, don't we? And his forgiveness is always on offer. It's the amazing thing about the gospel. We look forward to the day when all evil will finally be vanquished. But until that day dawns, when Jesus returns to this planet, which we've already realized he will, we live in a world of pain and suffering that is caused by us and others like us. Admittedly, there is a lot of suffering which is no one's fault. Well, I don't think it is anyway. Earthquakes, tsunamis, that kind of thing. We hear about them all the time from different parts of the planet. That's a much harder aspect of the problem to think about. I admit that. And we could try to persuade people not to live in the Earth's danger zones or take better care about how they build their homes and so on. The fact that San Francisco on the San Andreas Fault is so heavily populated demonstrates how risk-prone we can be. It will go one day. Some have no choice where they live. Planet Earth is inherently a dangerous place. And I guess all we can do is to try to minimize the risks people sometimes have to take. As I've said, the answer to my question may cause offense. Are you calling me a sinner? Many will say, afraid so. The thing is that for many, a sinner is someone who commits the grosser sins. You know what I mean? Pedophilia, murder, muggings, swindling pensioners out of their hard-earned savings, and so on. That would hurt some of us, wouldn't it? They're sins, but those who do that kind of things, are sinners. But the true definition of sin includes our impure thoughts, and gossip, and adjusting our tax returns to our advantage. In one way or another, we're all at it. And whether that offends you or not doesn't really change anything. The fact is, we are all separated from the holy life of God, naturally. The tree of life, to use that Eden picture again. Until we come by faith to Jesus and ask him into our lives. And even then, even with the Holy Spirit in residence in your life and mine, life is still a battle, which Satan is determined to win. It's only as we depend on the power of God, the power that God gives us through his Spirit, that we can begin to overcome the devil and his wiles. And as I say, the saintliest person alive or who has ever lived is all too aware that there is evil ready just to spring out, a harsh word, a reaction, an unjust thought, unforgiveness, all kinds of evil that none of our laws actually legislate against. Actually, even Jesus felt that conflict. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are. But most significantly, and unlike us, he never gave in to any of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us he was the one exception. As I say, he had no sin. Peter, one of his closest disciples, one who knew him best, said this, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Can you say that about yourself or anybody you know? John, the beloved disciple, the one who probably knew Jesus best of all, even better than Peter, said in his first letter, 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. But, and this is why it's so important that Jesus was the one and only exception. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a verse you should remember and treasure. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Precious word, precious verse. The sin that is in us all is defeated. And the one who has the power of sin, the devil, was defeated at the cross where Jesus died. Talked about fearing things, didn't we, as we took communion? That's part of it. But we continue to live our less than perfect lives in a world full of sin until Jesus comes back to fully and finally deal with sin and sinfulness in the world. But why does God let it continue? It's what people say, isn't it? If God is really a God of love, why does he allow all this evil to continue? And I guess that's the real question that's in people's minds, isn't it? Maybe we can accept that none of us is perfect. Some of us are far from perfect. But why does God let it all roll on and on and on and on with colossal numbers of casualties? And why are evil people not stopped in their tracks so that the rest of us can live in peace and security? I'm sure you've heard people say that. They've asked you that question, perhaps. And the first thing to say, of course, that he has done something. Just as I said, Jesus came into the world, the perfect, sinless man, to deal with the root cause of sin and evil. And as we respond to his offer of forgiveness and eternal life with him in heaven, the tide has turned, it's begun to turn. We don't necessarily see that the tide has turned. I'm not sure that's the right words there, but you know what I mean. We can't see it clearly. All we see is that God is making us into better people. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Those who have become believers in Jesus, not yet perfect, but better. On the other hand, we see evil people becoming worse and worse, even to the extent that the good people are being trodden into the ground. Just what Paul said as he wrote to his friend Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13. He said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise in the Bible that most of us don't pick out and give thanks for, isn't it? That's a good promise. It's true, that's why. Paul says, while evil men and imposters, not just men either, it's men and women, and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But why doesn't God put a stop to it? Surely God cares, especially for his own people. Surely God cares for those who suffer under the grossly misguided evil of ISIL, or those who persecute the church for ideological reasons, like in North Korea. And perhaps to maybe a slightly lesser extent in many other countries around the world. But he does care. He knows it's happening. He's not taken by surprise. Now, there are two things that we need to bear in mind. The first is that this life isn't all there is. And we sometimes forget that. We put all our eggs in our earthly life, don't we? And forget that it's not as important as we think it is. 'Tis precious. This life is God's precious gift to us. And we rejoice when a baby is born. But there is a life to come that is far more precious. God will require justice and recompense from all who have shed the blood of others unjustly. Hebrews 10:30, again quoting the Old Testament text, says, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when God repays, that will include all the little misdemeanors that we don't think are important enough to call sin. So we're not exempt from that. Then they are wrong nonetheless. As well as the biggies like genocide and all the rest that we have no doubts about being sinful. And I think that should make us all think again about our own lives and the choices we make, don't you think so? So the first thing to bear in mind is that this life on earth isn't all there is. Sadly, for some people it will be. Why? Because they haven't taken up God's offer of eternal life through believing in Jesus and his death for us, so that they can be forgiven. If a person dies, there is always the possibility of a perfect, sin-free life after death. God doesn't hold human life cheaply, but there is a life beyond that which is of far greater value and which we must go for. So what happens in this life, even if it might mean martyrdom, isn't the end of the world, so to speak. And one day it will all get sorted out when the perfect judge appears. Can't wait for that day, can you? Maranatha. The second thing I want to say in response to all this, and for me it's the clincher really, is to ask how you would feel if you never had any choice about anything. That might need you to reflect for a moment or two. I reckon that the only way God could set things right today would be to prevent you and me from doing anything wrong. We might be happy about the big criminals being stopped in their tracks, but just think about how you would feel if you were deprived of the opportunity to lose your temper. Or even think, let alone act on that impure thought, or not to be able to allow your mind to wander into unsavory places. Or, on the other hand, to think and do good things. No choice. Hard to think about what life would be like that would be like, isn't it? Think about the other side of the coin. I believe God gave each one of us free will, freedom to choose, the freedom to choose between good and bad, freedom to choose whether to follow Christ or reject him and the salvation he offers each of us. And God values that free will. I really believe that. If you were God, I know some people think they are, I hope you don't. But if you were God, how would you feel if the obedience and love that we showed to you, we who are not God, showed to you, came not from our free will, but in fact we had no choice in the matter? How would you feel about that? We would be like programmed automata, robots. Our love and devotion wouldn't really be real. It might look real, but you, God, would know it wasn't. What would be the value in that? Most of us know what it's like with children. Sometimes we have to bribe or threaten our children to do things, don't we? Do the things we want. Especially when it's for their own good. Of course, it's always for their own good. And that can be sometimes painful, both for them and for us. Maybe necessary, but it's not really what we want, is it? We want them to act out of their own choices and not be forced to do what's good and kind and acceptable. Why would God be any different? He made us in his image. And for me, that means, among many other things, that he responds to those with whom he has relationship in pretty much the same way as we respond. And he would much rather that we had the freedom to accept or reject him. That's a much more honest kind of response, isn't it? And I think it's real. Why would God want it any other way? We wouldn't want it like that, would we? I'm very fond of much that C.S. Lewis has written, and some of you will be familiar with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the Narnia stories and all that. He wrote some very scholarly books, which are very hard to read as well. But one particular book, which is now quite elderly and dated, The Screwtape Letters. Anybody read that?
Yes.
And in that book, it's a sort of reverse apologetic, really, because it looks at the Christian message from the devil's angle, not the Christian angle or God's angle. And in the Screwtape Letters, he creates a dialogue between a fictional senior demon, who is called Screwtape, and his understudy, Wormwood. And Lewis has Screwtape say this, and I love this quote. I'll put it up for you. You can read it in your own time. He says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men, that's God's love for us, and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda. Remember, it's from a demonic point of view, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. That's us, folks. Loathsome little replicas of Christ. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. That's good. God wants sons, not mindless robot servants. And he takes the risk every day. God takes the risk every day that we who have freedom might misuse that freedom and make wrong choices. But he seems to think it's worth the risk. That's an amazing thing about our God. Why suffering then? Big subject. We haven't really had time to even think about the way God uses suffering in our lives, but he does. To mold us into his perfect image. And there's plenty in the Bible about that aspect of it. That's why I chose Romans 8, that second half of Romans 8, really. But just as we have the freedom whether to do good or ill, we also have freedom about how we respond to evil and good. And that's one of God's most important tools for shaping us into the kind of people he wants us to be. Life for us as God's people may be hard. For many, it has led to an early grave. But it also has led many to the entry into the amazing bliss of everlasting life in the glorious presence of the one who came to save us. And that's the hope in which all who know Jesus live. Whether we are called to suffer severe persecution or not, severe illness. Let's hear those last few verses of that great passage of hope once more from the passage that was read to us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. That's our daily experience. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We can expect nothing more. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul is struggling to think of things that, you know, could come in the way, but he can't think of anything. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Much of that still lies in the future for us. You read that passage, you discover that it has a future aspect. It's not necessarily all that we experience today. It's the hope in which we live. But the question I want to leave with you today, including myself, is this. How are we going to use that freedom God's given us? Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about the amazing future that you have planned for us, predestined us to, we pray that we may grasp that and live in that hope and faith. Your word reminds us that we walk by faith and not by sight. May that be so, Lord. May, as we remember what Ray was talking to us about last week, live our lives in constant thankfulness, no matter what the circumstances, but knowing that even in bad times, you have planned good for us. You have planned an amazing future for us. in a world which contains no corruption, contains no sickness, where your word tells us that God will wipe every tear from their eyes, no sadness or sorrow. And we can't wait for that day. You have called us to live patiently here in this troubled world, that we might be your ambassadors, that we might share your gospel of peace with whoever we come across. But Lord, we live with that hope, knowing that not only will we not have to share communion, blessed though that is, but one day we shall see you face to face. And as the apostle says, when we see you, we shall be like you, because we shall see you as you really are. Open our eyes to see what we can see. Fill us each one with your Spirit, that we might respond in a way which enables us to use that blessed freedom that you have given us to your glory and to the blessing of many people around us. For Jesus' sake, amen.